First John, chapter. Okay, chapter 2. All right. I have one person in my class that knows where we're at. The rest of you, I don't know what to do with you. We did finish chapter 1 last week. Yes, we did. And I don't know. We talked about confession of sin, and we talked about that this is written to believers. But we also talked about the fact it's written to believers also to instruct them about what not to let come into church. Because remember, he's fighting Gnosticism and all the tenets of Gnosticism, including, my body's separated from my spirit, so I don't ever need to confess or deal with my physical sin. No, he says, no, you do. You need to recognize you do sin. You need to recognize it does affect you, and you need to confess it. Okay? Now we go to chapter 2. And notice how John speaks to the group of believers here. He begins by an interesting little beginning. He says, my little children. My little children. What do you suppose he's speaking about here? Certainly not speaking about age, but would speak more of maybe their spiritual age. I'm not quite sure as I've read this and I looked this. Some people would say that they are, many of them are little children when they shouldn't be little children. And some see this as a statement against that. While others would say it's an endearing statement. I really think in this portion right here it is an endearing statement. I think he's trying to express love to them because he's about to talk to them about their love for others. So that makes sense to me. So he says, my little children, these things I write to you. And by the way, he uses this phrase in the fifth chapter also. He says, this is why I wrote this. And now here in the second chapter, he says, I have written this that you may not sin. What is God's intention for those who belong to him? Holiness. Holiness. Righteousness. A life that is not consumed with sin, touched by sin, driven by sin. Remember, when we sin, when do we sin? We talked about it. We sin when we choose to do what? We have one or two places we can be as a Christian. We can be in the Spirit. We can be in the flesh. When do we sin? Do you sin when you're in the Spirit? When the Spirit's in control of your life? Do you sin?
No.
No. I mean, in the truest definition of it, it would be impossible for a Christian to sin if the Spirit's in control of their life. It would be impossible. Why can I say that? You say, well, Pastor, you said you don't believe in sinless perfection. I don't, because we don't always stay in the Spirit. But if we can always walk led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, where will he always lead us? To righteousness. Always. Always. So, you know, if you and I do something we know that's contrary to God, contrary to where we can't say, well, you know, I thought the Spirit led me there. And you want to go, duh. Can't, not possible. But yet I've had people tell me in 30 years, 30 plus years of ministry, I always say 30, now it's 30 plus years of ministry. We're getting older all the time, aren't we? Here we go. So, I am, okay. I had one of my good friends that I led to the Lord, watched him grow, discipled him, and work with him. And he made a decision one time that it was time to leave his wife. He went with another lady. He sat on my couch and said, I prayed about this and I feel like this is God's will for me. And I said, that's an impossibility. And so we had a discussion there. He said, well, I'm still going this way. I said, you know, it really broke my heart. Now, again, was he a believer? There was no doubt in my mind that he was a believer. But he let that sin or that desire, that temptation, lead him down a road that he didn't need to go, and caused a lot of damage. Of course it caused a lot of damage. So my point is, and James deals with that. He says, let no man say that when he is tempted, he's tempted of who? Of God. You can't blame God for sin in your life. Okay, because he says God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt with evil. Ever. Ever. When we sin as Christians, we sin because we willfully choose to go our own way instead of God's way. And I again would say to you that I believe the original sin for Christians, or the main sin for Christians, is not all the lying, the cheating, the, all this kind of stuff, although those things are bad and they need to be confessed. The main sin is we chose to step into the flesh. And that's one sin that we never, ever confess. God, I'm sorry I lied. We never ask the question, why'd you lie, Tony? Oh, because I was not filled with the Spirit and I went to the flesh. I got to confess that too. Because that is a sin for me. The only place God intends for me to be is walking in the Spirit. If I don't, I willfully choose to walk in my own flesh, which is a sin. Make sense to you? Okay. But John again states this. He says, I've written this to you that you don't sin. It's the desire of God for us. It's the desire of the apostle here, clearly. It ought to be the desire of everyone who is your Christian brother or sister. It ought to be your own desire. It ought to be your desire to live today and to live tomorrow without being in sin. You say, that's an impossibility. Well, God can do it, but... You know, I guess one of my points has always been when people have come to me and have been broken because of sin and choices that they made and are broken before God, and even getting to the point where they say, I did this awful thing, my heart's broken, I don't even know if I'm saved. And my response to that usually is, I believe you're saved as much as I can say that. They say, well, how do you know? I said, because if you could do that and it didn't bother you at all, that's the professing Christian that concerned me. One that can go off into sin and it doesn't bother them all. We can all sin, but if when we do sin, we realize that's not for us and it just breaks our heart, or we're just miserable. Sometimes miserable is a good thing for us.
Absolutely.
Because it shows us that we're not where we need to be. Okay, so it ought to be our desire also, not only the apostles, not only God's, but our desire that we don't sin. We want to walk in righteousness. So he said, these things I write to you that you may not sin. So what's that statement, that you may not sin? The point is this, if we could and would perfectly follow the word of God, where would that lead us? The same place being submitted to the Spirit would lead us. Wedge.
Psalm 16:11 starts out with, "You will make known to me the path of life." So, if that's the case, and we profess Christ as Savior, He's making known to us, and if we're staying in His will and we're staying obedient to Him, He's making known to us the path of life,
right,
which is eternal life, which kind of goes full circle. Of
right.
What we're speaking of.
And eternal life does not begin when we leave this world to go to heaven.
No.
Begins at the moment of being born again. Okay, and also what's he saying in Psalm 119, which is such a wonderful, it's just filled when it talks about God's word over and over again. But there's one statement that he makes there. He says, "Your word I have hidden my heart that I might not sin against you." Okay, the intent is, again, what John says here, I write these things that you may not sin. I'm going to give you truth that if you apply this truth to your life, it will lead you down the path of righteousness. So some people will say, well, is it the Word or is it the Spirit? And you know what my answer to that is, right? What is it?
Yes.
Yes. Okay? I'm always cautious of those who say, I just follow the Spirit wherever He leads me. I don't really need to spend time in the Word of God. I'm thinking, how do you even know what Spirit's leading you?
Think about Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing and hearing.
Hear by the word of God. But I also would worry about those who say something like this. I really don't need the Holy Spirit that much as long as I just do what the Bible says. But the Bible also says that you can't even understand what the Scripture says unless the Spirit reveals it to you. So the truth is, biblical Christians are Christians who walk in the Spirit and by the Word of God, or by the Spirit and in the Word of God. I don't care whichever way you want to put it. It's always both. And if you go off one way or the other, you're missing it. You're going to miss it. Okay? So it is the Word of God. We need the written Word. He gave it to us. What a wonderful gift He's given us. So we don't have to just wander out there and say, oh, I feel this way today or I feel that way. Has your feelings ever come up contrary to what the Word of God says?
Oh, yeah.
Well, of course it has. Who becomes the final authority in your life? Well, again, I mean, when that happens, who becomes the final authority in your life? Well, in that moment, you display who's the final authority in your life by what you do. You might, like I've heard people say, I know that's what the Bible says, but I want to do this, so I'm going to go do this. That person has become their own final authority. The person who says, you know what, I'd really like to do this, but the Word of God, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, tells me I should not do this, so I'm going to follow what God says. That tells you who the final authority for that person is. And we're all capable of having, again, either one of those two final authorities in our life. We can jump back and forth as Christians. We do. All right, so I write these that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the what?
Righteous.
The righteous. Okay? Jesus Christ. Jesus, the name means Savior. Christ means anointed one. And he is described here as the righteous. Okay? And he said that if anyone sins, we have an advocate. What's an advocate?
Lawyer.
No, don't say that. Yeah. A lawyer. Anybody ever thought of Jesus as a lawyer? It just doesn't fit. But it is someone who stands up for you. Okay? Actually, someone who speaks on your behalf. And in a very true sense, even if you want the legal term, the one who stands up and speaks of your innocence. In a very purest term, the one who stands up and speaks of your innocence. Now that's almost crazy when you think about it, because the reality is, how many in here know you're guilty of sin? And he even says here, and if we do sin, we have Jesus who stands up and speaks for our innocence. And he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now the emphasis ought to change in your mind there from just the our sin and the advocate to who Jesus Christ is. And my point is this, that it is because he is Jesus the Christ, the righteous one. And you and I being in him, remember he's talking about believers here, you and I being in him, he stands up on our behalf and declares, this one belongs to me. And because this one belongs to me, this one is covered in my righteousness, even though this one has chosen to go in the flesh. Anybody here since you've been a Christian? Did you need to get saved again?
No.
Why not? Well, you know, why didn't you need to get saved again?
Because it first
John 1:9. Yeah. Well, and also for this. For this right here. This is one of those verses. Now remember, Paul deals with it. He said in the book of Romans, he said, just because you have received much grace, does that mean you sin all the more? And of course he says, heaven forbid or God forbid. He said, it's not that way. Matter of fact, if you are one who's received grace, we just talked about this, you won't want to sin. You might sin. You will sin, but you won't want to sin. You'll say, I hate being in sin. I hate being disobedient to God and stuff. Because you have received the grace of God. He has changed your heart. Okay? But when we look at this, this is another one of the verses that reminds us that even though we do sin, we don't lose our salvation. And nor do we need to be saved again. Now, if sin caused us to lose our salvation, which sin would that be?
Yeah.
Where can you find that verse for me that tells me what that is? Okay.
Denying Christ.
Huh?
Denying Christ. Right? The only sin that would make us...
Well, Peter denied Christ three times.
Well, that's true.
Okay. So did he commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, not according to the Scripture he didn't, because if you do that, you cannot be saved. We've got to be very careful about this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because the only one, listen to me, the only one that can ever determine that that has happened is Christ himself. There's no way you can or I can look at somebody and say, they did blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's not our place, because now we're dealing with belief. We're dealing with trusting Christ. How do you know whether a man or woman has actually trusted Christ? You don't. You don't. Now you can judge fruit, and you can talk about their walk, and there's no indication and stuff like that. But we're not the final judge on someone's salvation, because we're very biased when it comes to that. Because if they don't fit within our camp, automatically we want to say they can't possibly be saved. Okay, because they don't fit within our little mold of things. So when you and I look at this, it is Christ who determines that, and it is Christ who holds us. The reason why I believe John makes it clear where he said Jesus Christ the righteous, he's reminding them that what holds us is not our righteousness, and what loses it for us is not our unrighteousness, but it's all based in who Christ is. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. If you've been clothed in Christ's righteousness, we talked about this. That's a situation, or that's a standing that never changes. It never changes. You say, well, what if I sin? Well, you do need to take care of that sin in order to have that daily walk with the Lord as it should be. But in eternity, it's set. It's done. And Hebrews, again, makes it very clear that if we could lose our salvation, we could never be saved again. Because you cannot crucify Jesus again. He's not going to the cross again. So, if you are genuinely saved, you are eternally saved. Not because of your goodness, of what you're doing now, or what you ever will do. But because He says, I receive you, I forgive you, you are my child, and nobody can take us out of His hand. Nobody. And I would even say, not even we ourselves. And that'll bother people, but I don't believe we can. Because even Paul says that you have been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. He owns you. Now that really bothers some people. I'm not owned by anybody. Well, you got a choice. According to the Bible, you can be owned by Christ, you can be owned by sin. Which one you want? Only two options you have. Okay? Questions or comments on any of that? Doug, go ahead.
I have two questions, I guess. First, well, to go back to where God will lead us and will not lead us, okay, and that God can never lead us into anything evil. Why then did Jesus teach in the Lord's Prayer, do not lead us into temptation?
Well, I don't... Well, you want to know what my view of that is?
Well, yeah, I do. I have my own.
Yeah, I don't think he's even inferring that God could lead us into temptation. I believe he is speaking that God, he believes, he's demonstrating that God is in control of our life, and it is a call to lead us in more than a call not to lead us into temptation, but to lead us in righteousness.
And I understand a lot of people pray that and they don't know what they're praying.
Yeah, the inference there, again, is not that God could possibly lead us into temptation. It is, to me, it's the acknowledgement that He's the only one that can lead us from temptation.
Okay.
So you turn around and what you're declaring is, God, you're the only one that can deliver me from temptation. You're the only one that can lead me away from temptation. And I don't see it personally, and I haven't done I need to do a little bit more study on the Greek part of that, but I don't see any inference from what I see that he's even inferring that God would lead us to temptation.
Yeah, because some of those Hebrew and Greek words, temptation and trials can be the same.
Yes.
So, you know, the second part is John, do you think he's speaking here figuratively as far as Christ being an advocate, or literally? And when I say literally, does that mean every time we sin, Christ says to the Father, you know, He's mine?
Okay, I see what you're saying. I think He's literally our advocate in the sense that is His position for us before God. I don't believe literally every time we commit a sin, He jumps up and says, well, God, you must have forgot that Tony belongs to you, so I'm going to tell you.
Okay. So
yeah.
It's a combination of
them. So it fits this way for me. John's 14:6. What does Jesus say there?
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father.
Except how?
Through
me. Except by me or through me. Okay? And Jesus Christ is our advocate that we come to the Father. And I think that's what John's declaring there. But yeah, I don't... You know, it would be kind of, you know, we get all these pictures and stuff, and sometimes sermons sound good that way. You know, there's this great courtroom in the sky, and every time you blow it, you know, Jesus stands, the devil gets up and accuses you, and Jesus, you know, and so Jesus has to remind God as if God forgot who you are, that you belong to Jesus, and it gets a little bit dramatic and almost silly. It's his position more than he has to continually stand on our behalf and remind God of something that God already knows.
Satan is accusing us all day long.
Yeah.
In front of God.
And
you know, Job has a lot of problems.
Oh yeah, there's no doubt that Satan does it. I guess my point is that Jesus doesn't have to stand there and argue our case. Our case is done. Because if you remember what Paul said in Galatians, is it Galatians or Colossians? You can help me here. Where he said he has taken these principalities and he has made a public spectacle of them, overcoming them by what he did upon the cross. I think it's Colossians chapter 2. Okay, so there's words like these that I think they're written certainly not for God's benefit. He knows what's going on. But for us to try to understand what Christ has done for us or is doing for us, I think that's the picture they want. But certainly, you're right, that the enemy continually does that. And we do have his position is our advocate. But the argument's done. You understand what I'm saying? The argument's done. The judge has already decided. How do I know that? We believe that we're saved, right? And we believe that our sins were judged where? At the cross. The cross is the great altar. It's where the blood was shed. It's where the judgment was made on behalf of those who received Jesus Christ as their Savior, never to be judged again. So the judge is already determined innocent because of Jesus the righteous. Okay? All right. Any other questions or comments? Someone else had a hand up over here. Anybody? All right, let's move on then. Verse 2. Now, this is one of those huge verses that some people don't see it as huge, but I think it's huge. And I think it's to my Calvinist, my hyper-Calvinist brothers, they don't like this verse. Because they always say, well, you just don't seem to understand that verse. Well, let's just let the verse say what it says, brother. One of the famous things that Calvinists like to was all doesn't mean all the time. I mean, they're right. All doesn't mean all the time, in meaning all encompassing. But all means all in the context of what all is referring to.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
So, I could say all men, you know, that heard the lesson here tonight. Well, am I talking about all men? No, I'm not talking about all men. I'm not even talking about all men in First Baptist Church, Fountain Hills. I'm talking only about all men that heard this. So the context set what you mean by all. It says that they went through all Judea. What does that mean? Does that mean every square inch of Judea, his foot touched down? Well, no. You see what I'm talking about here? So now we come to this verse right here. And here it says, and he himself, who's he himself? Jesus Christ, okay? Is the propitiation. What a nice word, huh? Is a propitiation. And by the way, it is a nice word.
It is.
It's a wonderful word. Now, someone have a different word there besides propitiation. Say that again.
Atoning sacrifice.
Satisfaction.
I'm sorry. I'm hearing too much. Chris.
Satisfaction.
Candace.
Atoning sacrifice.
Someone else. Okay. It is both. Matter of fact, when it talks about sacrifice, by putting on the adjective the atoning sacrifice, it lets you know that it is the accepted or the satisfying sacrifice. For what? Well, What is he the sacrifice for? What did he atone for? What was his work for? And here's what it says. It says, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins. Who is the our?
Us.
Who's the our that he's talking about here?
Us believers.
The world.
Believers. Believers. Remember, who's he speaking to? To the church. He begins this chapter by addressing my little children. And he's reminding them that we, as believers, have now an advocate who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus Christ the righteous is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Amen?
Amen.
All right? So he is the acceptable, I can put it this way, another word. He is the acceptable payment. Well, who determined what the payment would be? Anybody?
God.
So, again, some people say, well, I'll just sacrifice this and I'll just do this for God and God will just have to be happy with it. You know, listen, if God doesn't determine what the sacrifice is or what the payment should be, your attempt to pay it will never match up. You know, I have people say, well, I'm not going to trust Jesus, I'll just die for my own sin. I try to remind them, you cannot die for your sin. You can die in your sin, but you can't die for your sin. Only God determines what is the acceptable payment. Anything less would not be the propitiation. Everybody got that? So he said, first of all, he is the acceptable payment, the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Every believer, at one level or another, understands this. To even come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can't do anything about my sin for myself, but I believe you died for my sin, is a basic understanding of what he's saying right here. Every born-again believer has at least a basic understanding. You wouldn't come to Jesus if you didn't at least have this basic understanding. Now, how'd you come to that? To believe, not just the understanding in the thought process, but how'd you come to the understanding of genuine believing? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. He's the one that opened that up to you. He's the one that revealed that to you. Your need for Him, and not only your need for a Savior, but also that Jesus is the Savior. Two important things. Got to know you need a Savior, but the world runs after a whole lot of Saviors is what I'm saying. Remember that. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that reveals to you that Jesus is the Savior. Okay, so he is a propitiation for our sin, believers' sin. Now here comes the rub that bothers a lot of people. And it says, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So, you have two schools here now. One says, let me give you the two schools, the two views here. And both of them are wrong as far as I'm concerned, but hey, you may disagree. That's all right, I guess. Okay, in this view, the Calvinists. And not all, if someone asked me, I would tell you I'm more Calvinist than I am Arminian. I don't believe you can come. You know, I certainly don't believe, and I know this might bug some, I just really don't believe in total free will. There's too many things that God does in your life that you have no say over.
That's right.
Total free will, that you determine everything by every choice you make. Impossible. Impossible. You couldn't even come to Christ except God call you according to the Scripture. Okay? Everybody got that? So if you put me on a line there, Calvinist over here and Arminian over here, I would be more in the Calvinist camp. But most hyper-Calvinists would not claim me. So just so you know, they wouldn't claim me. Okay? So the Calvinists here would basically say, and I'm really talking about those who are five-pointers and all that, they would basically say that the hour there would be for the church or... And the early church would be mostly Jewish, right? A people. And the entire world, when he says, not for us only, but for the entire world, they would say that means every other group that are of the elect. So they cover that by saying every other ethnic group, everybody... Every other region of the world that are of the elect is the entire world that Jesus died for. Because a Calvinist cannot believe, or does not believe, that Jesus died for the whole world, but he died only for the elect. And that being so, the Calvinist would say that, and it's kind of an unfortunate theology in this part, I think, because it says, then if you believe that he died for the entire world, then part of his sacrifice was wasted. And again, it's not a quantity thing, it's a quality thing. You understand what I'm saying? One drop of Jesus' blood could wash away the sin of everybody who've ever existed. But when you start saying it can only be a certain number, a predetermined certain number, then you're making it a quantity thing. And Jesus' sacrifice is not a quantity thing, it's a quality thing. His blood is a sacrifice, is the acceptable sacrifice for sin. Period. That doesn't mean, and I'll deal with the other camp here in a minute, the other wrong group. Go ahead.
Who's of the elect?
Well, you don't know that unless, I always say, the day I meet a Calvinist that's not one of the elect, then I might listen to him.
So that's just what they.
You know what I'm saying there? You know, but nobody knows who the elect are until the Holy Spirit reveals that you're one of the elect. And if you are one of the elect, you will be saved. You can't help but be saved. And you will not resist the call of the Holy Spirit.
Because
it's already been written there.
Yeah.
It's predetermined. That's where we get the predestination. You're predestined to be saved. You will be saved because God has chosen you to be one of the elect. While he's also, you must believe, in what's called double predestination, if he chooses some to be the elect, he must also choose some to be the damned. And again, you'll not get every Calvinist to agree on that, because some Calvinists say, we don't have a problem with him choosing the elect, but we don't want to say that he chooses the damned. Well, I don't know how you get around that. Any other question on that? That's not full. I can do a whole thing on Calvinism. I'm just trying to give you their view on it real quick. Yes?
I'm the only person here that has never heard the term Calvinist and Arminian before.
No, I haven't either.
Whoa.
I've never heard the Arminian.
Have I opened a can? No, because if you deal with this verse, you're going to have to deal with it. By the way, Calvinism is going to be, many people believe, will be the next big fight in the Southern Baptist Convention. Southern Baptists have to fight over something, so it might as well be that. But it's supposed to be the next big, we have Southern Seminary in Louisville that is pretty much a Calvinist school, and we have some other ones that are the other way. All right, let me give you very quickly. So write this down. This will help you. And if you understand this, you'll understand both sides of the issue. Okay? Basically, you can put it this way. Calvinism, and again, there are varying degrees. Please understand that. Calvinism, predestination. Nothing happens, basically, that God does not make happen. All right? Arminian, full-blown Arminian, way out there Arminian, you choose everything. Everything is total free will. You determine everything in your own life. You know, and certainly an Arminian would not hold to security to believer, right? Because an Arminian would say, I can choose Jesus today and not choose Jesus the next day. Unfortunately, many Arminians are in some of the charismatic and Pentecostal churches that tell people, well, you need to get saved every week. Receive Jesus every week. And again, Hebrews doesn't allow for that, by the way. Here, this will help you. Hopefully, unless it confuses it, okay? You ever heard tulip? Oh yeah, I got them in my backyard, right? Okay. All right, we're going to do this from a Calvinistic view, and what you can know is that a full-blown Arminian would probably speak differently of the opposite of these, okay? What's the T? To the Calvinist, to the hyper-Calvinist, and again, I'm talking about the extreme on this. Total depravity means this, that there is nothing good in man that he could ever, ever, ever seek God. Even seek God. Okay? So, if consistent Calvinism teaches that someone has to actually be regenerated by the Holy Spirit in order to receive Jesus. Because you couldn't receive Jesus from this state. It's an impossibility. You can't receive spiritual things from this state. So total depravity. Nothing good in man. Nothing in man that would ever cause him to seek God or even desire God. Okay? Next one. What's this one? I know you knew this, Wedge. Unconditional election. What is it? What's unconditional election? God chooses who God chooses. Okay? These are the elect. And they are chosen of God, not of any merit of their own, not of anything they've accomplished yet, just that God in some time past, in eternity past, chose them to be the elect. And if you are the elect, if you're in this category, you are. And if you're not in this category, you're not. Okay? L. Now this really strikes right in the verse we just read. Okay? Where it says that He is the propitiation or the acceptable sacrifice not only for us, but for the whole world. Calvinism teaches limited atonement, which again means that Jesus did not die for the whole world. Jesus died only for the elect. Right? Okay? The I. The I stands for irresistible grace, which means. Now think about how this is sort of moves down the line. There's very logical. I mean, if you buy the first one, and that's what most of those who really push Calvinism want you to get the first one. If you get the first one as they define the first one, okay, then everything else has to fall in line. Okay, so total depravity. You have to be regenerated. The Holy Spirit has to regenerate you so you can receive the truth and then receive Jesus. Okay. He does that only to those who He has elected to do that to. And Jesus died, it makes sense, since He only speaks really to those who He died for, that Jesus' sacrifice was only for those people. And then the next one, irresistible grace, is what it says, it's irresistible. If you are the elect, and Jesus did die for you and shed His sin for you because you're one of the elect, you cannot resist the grace. You will be saved. Luther liked to talk about the bondage of the will when it came to this. You know, Calvin liked to talk about this too. That God has predetermined this, and your will is in bondage to what God has predetermined. It's irresistible. You cannot reject. All right? And then the last one, it's called perseverance of the saints. And of course, again, if all these things are true, you're the elect, Jesus died for you, you can't resist Him, then you'll persevere. In other words, you'll be saved. You belong to Him. You will always belong to Him. Okay. Now you may buy some variants of this, because I do. I buy some variants of this. I just think that carrying it this far, you get into trouble. Now, one of the things that a word that you have trouble with, because a Calvinist will tell you that they believe in the total, complete sovereignty of God. Now, by the way, I just have to tell you don't have to say total, complete, and sovereignty at the same time. And they would tell you that an Arminian does not believe in the sovereignty of God. I would almost agree with them on that, especially a full-blown Arminian who just says, I determine everything. Their definition, though, of sovereignty is different than what I would give you as a definition of sovereignty. My definition of sovereignty would be basically this. God answers to nobody. He gets permission from nobody to do what God does. And whatever God does is good because God does it.
Is that not sovereignty, though?
That is sovereignty. That's my definition.
So
They're different. My and I've got a lot of friends, close friends that are Calvinist pastor. Their definition of sovereignty is, again, nothing can happen unless God makes it happen. You understand that kind of definition means that you must blame God for original sin. You must blame God for original. It couldn't happen unless He made it happen. If He made it happen, who's responsible for it happening?
But in His sovereignty, He can also allow things to happen.
That becomes the point. Now, see, my definition of sovereignty along with that is, and I try to tell my friends, they don't like it, but I tell them, I say, listen, it does not attack the sovereignty of God at all to believe that our sovereign God created mankind with the ability to legitimately respond to Him. It doesn't attack His sovereignty at all.
Free will.
Because not complete free will. But yeah, I understand what you're saying. But listen to what I'm saying here. If it is God's design, I think this is what Doug was saying, if it is God's design for men and women to have the ability to respond to God, then that's God's design. And that we have that ability to make that choice to respond to Him does not attack His sovereignty. Does that make sense to you? If that's His design, that's His design. Matter of fact, if that's His design and you say it isn't His design, aren't you the one that's actually attacking His sovereignty? So, Betty, did that help a little bit?
I still have this burning question, though.
There's a bunch of questions. Hey, there's volumes. There's rooms filled with this.
Are there specific religions that I've heard of that are pieces of those?
Oh, yeah. Baptists are big on this. There's Landmark Baptists. I can't think of one. The big one moved now. Baptists are big. You have Calvinistic Baptists. You have on the other side. You have what's called Free Will Baptist. Okay. As I said, some Southern Baptists are very Calvinistic. Others are very Arminian. Some of us are just sort of floating around there in the middle, trying to stay biblical as we can.
Baptists, or does this include?
Oh no! One of the largest churches in this part of the community is a Calvinistic church. Scottsdale Bible is Calvinistic. Okay.
Calvary Chapel, right?
No, Calvary Chapel is not Calvinistic. No,
really?
No, Calvary Chapel is not. No.
In what way is different?
Well, you have to read Chuck Smith's thing on there, but he really holds the middle ground.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. If you read Calvary Chapel saying he holds the middle ground.
He's amazing.
Yeah.
So a Calvinist can be a believer.
Oh, they are believers.
Weird thinking of
let me just throw this out and then Wedge, I'll let you speak. Here becomes a problem. And we use Calvinist because it fits in this verse. But let me just throw it out there across the board. Be very careful when you say that I am only an adherent to a certain theological system. Okay? Because what you must do then is you must begin to, if you say, I am a staunch Calvinist, then what do you do when you come to verses like this? Or what do you do when you come to John 3:16? Then you must say, well, all doesn't mean all. What do you do when verses whosoever will? Well, only the whosoever will be the elect. And then why say whosoever will? Why not say the elect? So we can go right on down the line on these things. My point is this, and you can flip that around to the Arminian or any theological. Remember, any man-made theological system is limited just because it's man-made. And when you try to box this in. That can only be taught by the Holy Spirit. I've had my Calvinist friend that tell me that Calvinism is the gospel, and I'm about to fall off my chair. I say, no, it is a theological system that has attempted to understand the gospel. It is not the gospel. Okay, Wedge, go ahead.
I was just going to say that maybe it would help with some historical background in the fact that Calvinists, if you will, is a label that's been given to people
right.
that believe in the Reformed theology. The Reformed theology came out of the Reformation, and that came out to address Arminianism.
Exactly.
So it's That's what it is. And Calvin himself didn't want that label. That came out.
No, exactly right. And it's like anything, any other movement that gets going. You know, it's, you know, I would say this. Just say, Jesus' mother Mary would not recognize herself in the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin would not recognize all of his theology in much of the Reformed church that's going on. But the Reformation was a wonderful thing. Okay? And so, again, that's why I kept trying to say five-point Calvinist, extreme Calvinist, ultimate, you know, because again, we've all been... Anybody ever heard of Charles Spurgeon? Anybody got a problem with Brother Charles? Anybody have a problem with Brother Charles that you know of? Do you? I know he smokes cigars, so that, you know. But anybody got a problem with Brother Charles? Those of you who have heard of him? No. Well, I guess you like a Calvinist, okay. Let me say this. I guess you like someone who held to a proper Reform biblical theology, but would be accepted in the Calvinist camp. And if I had to wear a label, I'm just going to tell you, I would rather, if I had to wear one, I would wear a label, like I just told you, more to the Calvinist label than I would the Arminian label. Because I will never want anybody to believe that we just sort of come to God because we just sort of attained some sort of knowledge or had some sort of movement in our own spirit. Or you can't, the Bible makes that so clear. You cannot come unless the Spirit of God calls you. But also I believe, just because the Spirit of God calls you does not mean that you cannot resist. There are far too many scriptures that teach and show resistance. My goodness, the rich young ruler stood in the face of Jesus, and Jesus offered it to him, and he rejected it. You think, and you say, well, Jesus knew he wasn't one of the elect. So you're going to tell me Jesus was playing games with this man's soul. I can't buy that. Okay? It just doesn't make sense to me on some of those levels. So
that's the problem with systems.
System, they're limited.
And then they become abused by people. There are lots of truths in that.
Oh, of course, there are wonderful. There are some wonderful truths.
Truths, okay, but they take it too far. A lot of Calvinists truly believe that you don't have to witness, you don't have to do anything. It's already in stone. But that's an abuse. That's not what Scripture says.
Right.
Is it not God's desire that all be saved? Well, if it's His desire that all be saved, then there can't be just an elect group, whether He's picked them or not. It can't be.
Just remember this. Just tell you, foreknowledge is not equal predestination.
That's right.
Okay? So that God knows the beginning from the end does not mean that He is predestined. Now that's a hard one for us to grasp because in His mind it's already done. But to say that would mean that our existence pretty much is meaningless. And if you think about it, our faith is pretty much meaningless. It means nothing. Kathy, you're going to share something.
Well, I just wanted to ask you to go back to verse 2 here.
No, we're not going to go back to the scripture. You know.
Go ahead.
Yeah.
Well, okay, you were talking about this book being written to the believers,
yes,
only, right? And it's kind of combating the Gnostic belief, right? Okay. So when it talks about the atoning sacrifice is the same as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice is the only sacrifice, not just for our sins, but for the whole world, right?
Right.
And the one that messed that all up was Cain, right? The sin of Cain, because he thought he could have a different sacrifice than the only.
Well, I don't know
sacrifice.
If he messed it up. I think he showed.
But
yeah.
The Gnostic, okay, still
yeah.
A disbeliever, a false
right.
prophet, that
right.
whole thing. Because then in Jude it calls them out as
he calls his name. Yeah.
Where they have gone in the
way of Cain. Yeah.
So it's still the same thing, and if we wanted to look at it like that, then we could say what John's trying to say here is Jesus is the atoning sacrifice.
Period.
Finished.
Right. And that again goes with what you're talking about, the Gnostic thing. Remember, they would deny that his blood sacrifice and his body, which they would teach would be just as sinful as ours, the body itself, could not be the sacrifice. So they deny the atoning sacrifice of Christ.
Of the blood. And
of the blood.
Same thing.
Yes.
Because he offered.
Exactly. Good point. Yeah. That's how that ties together. It's wonderful.
They claim all matter is evil.
Right. All matter is evil. And so, and that's why in the third letter he says that, who is the one that denies that Jesus came in the flesh? He is Antichrist. Because it is a denial of what you just said. Denial of the blood. Denial of the sacrifice. All that. Karen.
The Calvinists reformed, or did they go back to, is that from the French Huguenots?
Well, you have a whole bunch of groups there. Yes, that would be one of them. There's a whole bunch. I mean, there, you know, most of the main, certainly the mainline Protestants came out of the Reformation. Okay, and there were really two wings of the Reformation. There was a what we'd call the left wing, which the mainline Protestants came out, and then you would have the right wing, which many believe the Baptists came out of, and stuff like that, or maybe even the Bible church groups and stuff like that came out. Rather than being the high church type, would be more, you know. No, Calvin, the Presbyterian Church came out of there. And the Presbyterians would claim Calvin. So.
And Martin Luther?
Lutheran. But he was one of them too. He came out of that same Reformation movement.
Right.
He said, you know, remember, he nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg and says, what this church is doing is wrong. There needs to be a Reformation. And we have it. We have a birth. All these guys are part of that Reformation movement. Let me go to the other side of this, and I like what we're catechizing about on the same verse. I want you to know where this could also not just lead. This does not deal with just Calvinism, but some people would use this verse to speak of what's called universalism. Okay, and what I mean by that, where it says that He Himself is a propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but that for the entire world. They say, see, Jesus died for the entire world, so everybody must be saved. Okay. Erica.
Can't I just say I believe in God and that's it?
Well, you can say you believe in God. Yeah?
So is the devil.
But you have... the question is, have we received Jesus Christ as our Savior? And we say, yes, I have. And that's what's important. That's ultimately what's important. And we understand how this works. That's part of the study. So...
Other faiths call God, right?
Oh, sure.
So it has to be Jesus.
Well, you have to come to God through Jesus. That's the point. That's why He is the propitiation. He's the only acceptable sacrifice. You can't come to God, as He said, John chapter 14, verse 6, any other way except through Jesus. Okay? So, but anyway, the universalist would say, since He is the payment for all sin, then what we teach is that everybody must be saved. By the way, that's another movement that's happening in the church right now too. That no, there is no hell. There is no. Everybody ultimately is going to be saved. If they're not saved now, they'll be saved post mortem. Which, by the way, Rod Bell, that would be mostly what he's a post mortem teacher of. You know, if you don't get it here, you'll get that chance later on. Just read his book. You'll find, don't read his book. All right. This is what you need to... Scripture with Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the verses in chapter 1. He said, He came unto His own, but His own did not receive Him. But to those who received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed upon His name. Who did He come for? He came to His own. Who was His own there? Not the elect. In reference, it is to the Jewish people, primarily. Okay? But they did not receive Him. So how does He say that someone steps into, if I can put it this way, is covered by this atoning sacrifice? How does that happen for us? Well, John answers that. To as many as received Him, to those He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed on His name. So we must receive Him, and we must believe in Him. Now again, you get back to this other Calvinism, Arminian, then you start dealing with how that happens. How do you receive? How do you believe? We can spend forever on that. But the point is that He died for sins of all mankind, but it is only effective to those who respond to His call and believe in Him and receive Him. So, Nat, you had a question?
Well, the young lady over there, I don't know her name.
Erica.
I think because we know how humans are human, they tend to muddle things.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I can understand how she said, you know, all you have to do is believe in God, believe in Jesus. Yes. And sometimes I think things get totally muddled
mm-hmm.
on there. And I don't know. I just wanted to...
Well, I would guarantee you that when we go into studying theological system, which I'm always hesitant to do, depending on the group that I'm in, it certainly does become muddle. And to me, that's the problem with theological system. They muddle it. Okay? But it is, you know, even the Bible says, you believe in God, you do well, but the demons do also, but they tremble. No, she said God, and we clarify with Jesus. But I know what she means. I know she believes in Jesus. My point is, again, that there is clarity, but when we try to throw it into something like this, we can certainly, you're exactly right, and I think Erica's right too, that we can muddle this to a place where, you know, so you have to ask the question, okay, that's why I would, even when we began 1 John, to settle the question, who's he writing to here? He's writing to those who are believers. And what's the impact of what he's done? We start seeing the impact of this through even some of the theological system that men have, which do create confusion.
Do you think sometimes people just say, I'm confused and I want to make sense of this, and so they come up with their own little tulip, you know, because that makes sense and kind of packages it very nicely and neatly. And the truth is, it's not packaged nice and
neat. It's not as neat, you know, but just as Wed said, tulip is the result of a response to some other bad theology.
They're basically heresy.
Yeah. Some of the Armenian heresy that was going on and stuff. So it's a response. But sometimes in our response, we muddy the waters. Sometimes we try to make it fit a certain thing. And there clearly are some things that don't fit so neatly. So, Bill.
Other groups deny Jesus as God, where Jesus in the Bible declared himself God.
Right.
So, I mean, that's just that's the difference.
It's clearly the difference.
So declaring Jesus as not God.
Yeah. But you see, one of the things, and we're over time, but let me just throw this out here. Even in this book, even in this letter, John is trying to teach the church here that to say that you believe in just believe in Jesus is not even quite enough. And here's what I mean by that. Because there already were in the church Gnostics who believed in a Jesus who, from their view, did not die on the cross, did not shed his blood. So it's not enough just to say Jesus. When we talk about the gospel, two things have to be true. The person of Christ has to be understood, and the work of Christ has to be understood. Because just to throw Jesus' name out there and then say, oh, but my Jesus had sinful flesh and his matter was filthy and it wasn't his blood that paid for my sin, then you are teaching heresy. And not only are you teaching heresy, you're teaching a different Christ altogether. That's why John said those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh are antichrist. And they will use the name Jesus all day long. But they will tell you that their belief in Jesus is in a Jesus who did not die in the flesh nor have to shed his blood.
So was Gnosticism part of a spot of the Jewish religion, or was it just a blending of Jewish religion, paganism?
Well, it was more of a, I would say to you, the pure Jewish religion had no Gnosticism in it. Even if they did not believe in Jesus, pure Jewish religion did not have Gnosticism, nor did pure Christianity. Gnosticism is a philosophy. And it really came from the Greeks. Okay? And it invaded. You know, and that's again why in Colossians, Paul says it's not philosophy and Christ, it's just Christ. So, that's where it come from. But, you know, but Gnosticism has pretty much invaded every religion in that sense. Every religion on earth has been touched by it. We're going to have to stop there. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your love for us. And thank you for the truth that you give us. And I pray, Lord, that as we meet and we talk and we study, that you would bring clarity and that we would not muddy the waters. And thank you for the truth that is there, that your son Jesus the spotless Lamb of God shed his blood for our sins, and he paid an acceptable sacrifice. And if we believe in him, as you speak to our heart, you have forgiven us of our sins, and we belong to you. Thank you for that truth, and thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.